Not long before the break, I had quoted from Covenant theologians Marshall and Manuel from their book, The Light and the Glory, where they were describing how the Puritans had grown into such compassion and humility. I would say to that the Puritans grew into such compassion and humility that they were able to horribly persecute other Christians that they labeled as heretics, others who did not agree with their unbiblical doctrines, which they proudly believed to be inerrant. Roger Williams, in his relationship to the religious leaders of Massachusetts, was a lot like the Lord Jesus and the apostles in their relationship to the religious Jews. The religious leaders of Massachusetts made a mistake. They did not call upon the civil government, which was at their disposal, to kill Williams as they did with some other dissenters. Had they done so, we might not have had our present form of civil government. They only banished Roger Williams, a tragic error of the highest proportions from their point of view. As to the issue of persecution by the established church, Marshall and Manuel are hypocrites. They condemn the persecution of the separatists, later called pilgrims, and the Puritans in England, but then glorify the Puritans when they were persecuted and when they became the persecutors and persecuted those dissenters such as the Baptists and Quakers who did not conform to their theology in the New World. Manuel and Marshall complained that the separatists, and I quote, were hounded, bullied, forced to pay assessments to the Church of England, clapped into prison on trumped-up charges, and driven underground. They met in private homes to which they came at staggered intervals and by different routes, because they were constantly being spied upon. In the little Midlands town of Scrooby, persecution finally reached the point where the congregation to which Bradford belonged elected to follow those other separatists who had already sought religious asylum in Holland. And I close that quote. Now I want to quote something they say as to the persecution of the Puritans. They write on page 152 of The Light and the Glory, "The Puritans accepted the pressure of the mounting persecution with grace, and as persecution often does, it served to rapidly deepen and mature the movement, bonding them together in common cause and making them more determined than ever to live as God had called them. For a number of Puritans, the marking of the Puritans for suppression by Charles I was a watershed. It appeared no longer possible to reform the Church of England from within." Marshall and Manuel condemn the Church of England for persecuting Puritans and pilgrims, but glorify the Puritans for persecuting Baptists. Under the theology of Marshall and Manuel and those of like mind, the government of Rhode Island would not have existed, nor would the United States exist in its present form. America would have no First Amendment to the United States Constitution, the amendment which was written to guarantee freedom of conscience. Men would still be forced to accept infant baptism, pay taxes to support the established church, attend the established church, proclaim allegiance to the established church, and so forth. Dissenters would still be persecuted. The church would still be working with the state to bring in the kingdom, something that the Word of God teaches is never going to happen. Only when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at Armageddon and crushes the Gentile nations that will be coming against Israel at that point will the kingdom of heaven be established. Roger Williams, like the Puritans, fled tyranny over thought and conscience and sought refuge for conscience amid the wiles of America. He arrived in Boston on February 5, 1631. He was highly educated and well acquainted with the classics and original languages of the scriptures, and had been in charge of a parish in England. Immediately upon arrival, Mr. Williams, not being a man who could hide his views and principles, declared that the magistrate might not punish a breach of the Sabbath, nor any other offense, as it was a breach of the first table. He also, contrary to the practice of the church at Boston, hesitated to hold communion with any church who held communion with the Church of England. He could not regard the cruelties and severities and oppression exercised by the Church of England with any feelings but those of indignation. Over the next few years, Mr. Williams remained at odds with the established church and government ministers in Massachusetts. He was accepted by the church at Salem, but that was blocked by the general court of the colony. Plymouth warmly received him into the ministry, where he labored 2 years. Exercising their right under congregational governance, the church at Salem called him, over the objections of the magistrates and ministers, to be their settled teacher. At Salem, he filled the place with principles of rigid separation, tending to Anabaptism. In spite of the fact that Mr. Williams appears, by the whole course and tenor of his life and conduct, to have been one of the most disinterested men that ever lived, a most pious and heavenly-minded soul, the court soon summoned him for teaching publicly against the king's patent, and our great sin in claiming right thereby to this country by taking the land of the natives without payment, and for terming the churches of England anti-Christians. Charges were brought. He was accused of maintaining, first, that the magistrate ought not to punish the breach of the first table of the law, otherwise in such cases as did disturb the civil peace. Number two, that he ought not to render an oath to an unregenerate man. Number three, that a man ought not to pray with the unregenerate, though wife or child. Number four, that a man ought not to give thanks after the sacrament, nor after meat. The ministers of the court, when Mr. Williams appeared before them, had already decided that anyone was worthy of banishment who should obstinately assert that the civil magistrate might not intermeddle even to stop a church from apostasy and heresy. The great difficulty they had with Mr. Williams was his denying the civil magistrate's right to govern in ecclesiastical affairs. He was banished from the colony and ordered to board ship for England. Instead, he went, in the dead of winter, to what was to become Rhode Island, where he was supported by the Indians whom he, throughout his long life, unceasingly tried to benefit and befriend. He bought land from the Indians and founded the town of Providence, where persecution has never sullied its annals. The harsh treatment and cruel exile of Mr. Williams seemed designed by his brethren for the same evil end as that of the brethren of Joseph when they sold him into slavery, but was, by the goodness of the same overruling hand of divine providence, turned to the most beneficent purposes. 35 years later, Mr. Williams wrote, "Here, all over this colony, a great number of weak and distressed souls, scattered, are flying hither from old and new England. The Most High and only Wise hath, in his infinite wisdom, provided this country and this corner as a shelter for the poor and persecuted, according to their several persuasions." By 1838 in Rhode Island, there were no less than 32 distinct societies or worshiping assemblies of Christians of varying denominations, including 8 of the Quaker persuasion, 8 Baptist churches, 4 Episcopal, and 3 Presbyterian or Congregationalist. Roger Williams has been praised for his contributions in the quest for religious freedom. For example, Isaac Backus wrote that Rhode Island was laid upon such principles as no other civil government had ever been, as we know of since Antichrist's first appearance. And Roger Williams justly claims the honor of having been the first legislator in the world in its later ages that fully and effectually provided for and established a free, full, and absolute liberty of conscience. I continue quoting Roger Williams. We cannot forbear to add the oft-quoted tribute paid to Roger Williams by the historian Bancroft. He was the first person in modern Christendom to assert in its plenitude the doctrine of liberty of conscience, the equality of opinions before the law. And in its defense, he was a harbinger of Milton, the precursor and superior of Jeremy Taylor. For Taylor limited his tolerations to a few Christian sects. The philanthropy of Williams compassed the earth. Taylor favored partial reform, commended lenity, argued for forbearance, and entered a special plea in behalf of each tolerable sect. Williams would permit persecution of no opinion, of no religion, leaving heresy unharmed by law and orthodoxy unprotected by the terrors of penal statutes. If Copernicus is held in perpetual reverence because on his deathbed he published to the world that the sun is the center of our system, if the name of Kepler is preserved in the annals of human excellence for his sagacity in detecting the laws of the planetary motion, if the genius of Newton has been almost adored for dissecting a ray of light and weighing heavenly bodies in the balance, let there be for the name of Roger Williams at least some humble place among those who have advanced moral science and made themselves the benefactors of mankind. Close quotes. Rhode Island was settled in 1638 by others who were driven from Massachusetts by the ruling clerical power. Massachusetts had such great hate for Rhode Island that it passed a law prohibiting the inhabitants of Providence from coming within the bounds of Massachusetts. Another leader instrumental in the formation of the government of Rhode Island Colony was Dr. John Clark, a physician. Dr. Clark of England moved to Boston in November of 1637. He proposed to some friends for peace sake and to enjoy the freedom of their consciences to remove out of that jurisdiction. Their motion was granted, and Dr. Clark and 18 families went to New Hampshire, which proved too cold for their liking. They left and stopped in Rhode Island, intending to go to Long Island or Delaware Bay. There, Dr. Clark met Roger Williams. The two immediately became fast friends and associates, working together in a most harmonious manner, both socially and politically, throughout the remainder of Clark's life. With the help of Mr. Williams, they settled in that colony at Aquidneck. The first settlement on the island was called Pocosette. After the founding of Newport, it was renamed Portsmouth. Perhaps Marshall and Manuel, the Covenant theologians, the Christian revisionist, had good reason from their point of view for making not a single mention of Dr. Clark in their book, The Light and the Glory. Isaac Backus found it to be very extraordinary that he could find from any author or record no reflection cast upon Dr. Clark by anyone. Dr. Clark left as spotless a character as any man Isaac Backus knew of that ever acted in any public station in this country. The Massachusetts writers have been so watchful and careful to publish whatever they could find, which might seem to countenance the severities they used towards dissenters from their way, that Mr. Backus said he expected to find something of that nature against Mr. Clark. The first government in history that was to have complete freedom of conscience and religious liberty also declared that the government was to be under the Lord Jesus Christ. Signed on March 7, 1638, the Portsmouth Compact read, and I quote, "We whose names are underwritten do swear solemnly in the presence of Jehovah to incorporate ourselves into a body politic, and as he shall help us, we'll submit our persons, lives, and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and to all those most perfect and absolute laws of his given us in his holy word of truth, to be guided and judged thereby." There were 19 signatures to that document. Three passages were marked in support of the compact: Exodus 24, 3 and 4, 2 Chronicles 11, 3, and 2 Kings 11, 17. The chief architect of this concise and powerful piece of political history was either William Aspinwall or Dr. John Clark, probably Dr. Clark. This compact placed Rhode Island under the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his principles and laws given in the Bible. That Dr. Clark sought to help establish a government free of all religious restriction, one which in no way infringed upon the freedom of any religious conscience, is evident from his remarks to the leaders of the established colonies upon his first arrival in Boston and by his subsequent activities throughout New England. A civil government under Jesus Christ with freedom of religion is consistent with biblical principles. Isaac Backus commented on this compact, quote, "This was doubtless in their view a better plan than any of the others had laid, as they were to be governed by the perfect laws of Christ. But the question is, how a civil polity could be so governed when he never erected any such state under the gospel?" Mr. Backus asked a good question. Too bad our founding fathers did not find and apply the answer. Well, time flies when you're having fun. Our time is almost up for this week. Be sure to tune in next week and we'll take up right here where we've left off. Remember, if you're enjoying this show and value the information you're hearing, please go to www.LWRN.net and make a donation. Also, remember that you can get these archive broadcasts that I'm doing on the website, churchandstatelaw.com, churchandstatelaw.com. There you'll find many other resources, as I've repeatedly said on this broadcast. Be sure and tune in next week, same time, same place. God bless you.